Let's continue our study of the book of Joshua by turning to Joshua 21, and we will read verse 43 of Joshua 21 through verse 9 of chapter 22. Chapter 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments, and hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them, and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to the tents, he blessed them, and he said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches, and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. We move to a new section now in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verse 43, through the 22nd chapter. And next week, there's a fascinating story that we're going to be looking at, beginning in chapter 22, verse 13 and following. And you might want to read the notes on what happened there and what a powerful point was made through the incident of the altar built west of the Jordan. There are three main purposes that this section has for us. Number one, to display the absolute total faithfulness of God to covenant promise, even in the face of Israel's inconsistent faithfulness to the Lord. We saw that virtually every chapter of Joshua is not a picture of the faithfulness of Joshua. Joshua is not the main character of the book, but that God in Christ and His faithfulness is the focus of virtually every chapter. And no chapter more clearly presents the total faithfulness of God to every word that He has spoken than this word. In fact, we could use the 45th verse of the 21st chapter as the theme of the entire book of Joshua. And that one verse is, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." All the specifics, all the details, all the particulars of all the promises that God made to His people are fulfilled in their lives by His sovereign power. And this is the theme, not only of this section, but of the whole book of Joshua, that I want you to memorize right now. You got 30 seconds. I may call on somebody to say it. Some people just got adjusted and sitting down, so you're behind already. Verse 45, here's all I want you to memorize. "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed." That's all I want you to memorize. Go. For those of you who are coming in, Boyd's and the others, we are memorizing verse 45. You're behind 10 seconds already. So you've got about 30, not many seconds left. Beaten bows. 21, 45. All right, you think you know it? Let's see if Ann Moorcraft knows it. All right, forget it. I know in her heart she knows it. Okay, let's everybody say it together without looking. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Let me hear you say it without me. Not one. We're degenerating as we go along. All right, look at it again, verse 45. We're going to see which side says it the best. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All right, let's see who can say it the best, okay? So I want this side to say it now. Ready?
Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed.
All right, you can beat this crowd, I know. All right, you ready? Go. All right, that's the theme of this section. That's the theme of the entire book of Joshua, the faithfulness of Almighty God. There's a second purpose of this section, and that is to set forth the absolute necessity of preserving covenant solidarity and unity in Israel. That's why I can hardly wait to get to this story about this second altar that's built beginning at the 10th verse. Because not only do these chapters display the faithfulness of God, these chapters set forth the absolute necessity of preserving and working to maintain covenant solidarity and unity and oneness in the body of Christ. And that without that sense of solidarity, without that real unity in the body of Christ and in the new Israel of God, it is absolutely impossible for us to get anywhere in the conquest and occupation of this planet. And that's what we have seen as one of the major motifs of the book of Joshua throughout, the importance of maintaining, working hard to preserve this covenant solidarity and unity we have in Christ. Then there is a third purpose accomplished by this section, and that is to call the church to persistent, unswerving faithfulness to her Lord and Savior. There is a verse here we're going to spend most of the evening on in verse 5 of chapter 22. Which is a powerful, clear call to persistent, unswerving faithfulness to Almighty God that's rooted in a heart that loves Him. Now let's go to verse 43 through 45. In verses 3 through 45, you have one of those summary sections that Joshua likes to bring in every now and then to catch us up with what's been accomplished so far. Let's look at some of those places. Turn over with me to the 10th, back to the 10th chapter of Joshua. And you see, the first time Joshua did it, he loves to pause occasionally and just summarize what's going on so far so that you can see where you are. In the 10th chapter of Joshua, verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel, that phrase all Israel is an important phrase in Joshua, emphasizing the unity of Israel, with him returned to the camp of Gilgal. So there's one of the places where he just summarizes, recapitulates what's taken place so far. Now look over in the 11th chapter in the 16th verse. 11:16. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land, etc. And there you see another summary statement. And then here in chapter 21, verse 43. Now let me bring out an interesting parallel, which is the basis of a fascinating study. Do you know that there's some unbelievable, and I believe deliberate, at least in God's mind, if not in the human author's mind, deliberate similarities and parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts? Both of them serve the same purpose in biblical history. Joshua serves the same purpose in Old Testament history that Acts does in the New Testament history. Both of them are concerned with the conquest and occupation of territory. Joshua is concerned with the occupation of the land of Canaan. Acts is concerned with the conquest and occupation of the earth, Acts 1:8. Also, structurally, both authors love to pause and give you occasional words of summary about what's taken place so far. So that as far as literary structure is concerned, there's a similarity. Look at some passages in Acts with me. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Occasional pauses just to summarize and catch us up with where we are. In the book of Acts chapter 6 verse 7, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Chapter 12, verse 24. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." So there's a literary, structural similarity between the book of Joshua and the book of Acts. There is a general theme similarity. Both are concerned with the conquest of land, and both books have a covenantal structure to them. That is, both books are concerned with the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God in the history of God's people. For instance, what's the primary concern of the gospel? That's good, of the gospel of Joshua. What's the primary concern of the book of Joshua? It is the fulfillment of the land promise. The people of God inheriting the land that God promised them by covenant, and most particularly the land of Canaan. What is the book of Acts covenantal thrust and structure? It is concerned with the fulfillment of the land promise, with the promise of the inheritance of the land that God promised His people, broadened to encompass the whole world, Acts 1:8. "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And so both are concerned with the fulfillment of the land promise and the acquisition of land for the people of God. What's the second great promise of the Abrahamic covenant that the books are concerned with? They're both concerned with the growth and prosperity of an innumerable seed. You remember what God promised Abraham? He promised them a seed more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And the book of Joshua is concerned with conquering a land so this innumerable throng of people can settle, and the distribution of the land, the distribution of the cities, so that all these people can settle and prosper and multiply. Well, the concern to see the fulfillment of this seed promise is also the concern of the book of Acts, because it's interesting how concerned the book of Acts is with numbers. You know, we say we're not supposed to be concerned with numbers, just with individuals. Well, that's an unbiblical concept. We're to be concerned with numbers because every number is an individual made in the image of God in need of Christ. And you go through the book of Acts and you'll see time and again the emphasis when the gospel was preached there, thousands were converted here, thousands more were converted here, thousands more were converted here. So that you see the book of Acts actually concerned with the fulfillment of this innumerable seed of Abraham. And remember, the seed of Abraham is not defined ethnically, but defined by faith in Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, "And you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith." Well, what is the third great blessing of the Abrahamic covenant that concerns Joshua? And that is the concern of bringing covenant blessings to the families of the world. Now, the New Testament is more concerned with this than the Old, but you see it in the Old Testament, as we saw this morning, the prophecies time and again, beginning all the way back there with the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, of the conversion of non-Jews and Gentiles to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this morning that Joshua looks forward to the day when he doesn't have to fight non-Jews, when he can see non-Jews converted to Christ and become members of the covenant community. And he actually talks about it. What was it in Joshua 4? He talks about that day when the world's nations will know and love and fear the God whom he serves. So both the book of Joshua and the book of Acts are concerned to see the fulfillment of this covenant promise, that the blessings of the covenant would extend to all the world's families regardless of ethnic origin. Also, both books are concerned to see the fulfillment of the covenant curses. They not only focus on how people who are not members of the Jewish people enjoy covenant blessings like Rahab and the Gibeonites and the others, but the book of Acts focuses on, as well as Joshua, on how God's curse comes to bear upon his enemies. And so we saw in the book of Joshua the pronouncement of the harem principle, H-E-R-E-M, that whenever God devoted a city to destruction, it was to be annihilated, and Israel was to commit holocaust, a genocide upon those cities, and in so doing the curse of God would come upon them. We see the same thing happening in the book of Acts. We see the fulfillment of God's covenant curse rest upon his enemies. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira and how they dropped dead because they had lied to Almighty God. And then lastly, what's the concern of the Abrahamic covenant? It is union and communion with Almighty God. And what is the focus of the book of Joshua? The focus of the book of Joshua is the activity and presence of God among his people. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we talked about the building of the tabernacle in Shiloh, that the focus is the activity and the presence of God among his covenant people. And what's the focus of the book of Acts? In the first two chapters, right off the bat, with the baptism of the church of God on the day of Pentecost, we see that that baptism brought God's people into union, deep union and communion with him. And the book of Acts should not be called the Acts of the Apostles any more than the book of Joshua should be called the Acts of Joshua. The book of Acts should be called the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, just like the book of Joshua should be entitled the Acts of the pre-incarnate Christ through his armies of Israel and through Joshua. So you see, the reason I bring up the similarities is to remind you afresh of the continuity of the biblical revelation, and that we don't drive a wedge between the Old and New Testament, because the New Testament is simply the fulfillment, the expansion of those great promises that God's people already believed in and God's people already prayed to be realized all the way back in Joshua's day. Now in verses 43 through 45, he rehearses some of the major motifs of the book of Joshua. You've seen these before, and the purpose of the verses 43 through 45 is not to tell you anything new, but just simply by means of repetition to rehearse again some of the things, the lessons he's tried to teach the people of God. First of all, notice the completeness and the incompleteness of the conquest of Canaan. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he'd sworn to their fathers. Time and again in the book of Joshua, he says the work is complete. The land as a whole has been taken. And yet the very same book of Joshua turns right around and says, after having said the task is generally complete, it turns right around and says there's still more that needs to be done. There's still pockets of resistance. There's still land that needs to be conquered. And the book of Joshua is open-ended because you're seeing the people of God expand the borders of the promised land, until eventually in the New Testament those borders are expanded to encompass the entire world, and blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The second emphasis you see here is, so the Lord gave Israel. We saw time and again in the book of Joshua that the land of Canaan is given as a free, unmerited gift of God's grace. It was God gave them the land. They had to fight, but even through their fighting, it was a gift of God. And to say that the land of Canaan is a gift of God is to say that Israel didn't earn it, they didn't deserve it, and they never could have accomplished the conquest and occupation of Canaan on their own strength. From first to last, if God had not have given it to them, they never would have been able to accomplish any of these tremendous things that we read about in the book of Joshua. And that's something we must keep in mind as we work toward the reconquest and occupation and conversion and evangelization of the United States. That it's not something we accomplish by our own strength and our own networks and our own money and our own numbers. But if America's ever going to be converted to Christ, it's got to be given to us by Almighty God. So with all of our efforts and with all of our evangelism and all our reconstruction, there must also be this prayer that God would give to His people this land which He and we so dearly love. There is a third emphasis here in this summary statement, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. This emphasis of an oath occurs throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that the basis of the continuity of God's covenant blessings in every generation is an oath that God made. God said, in effect, to Abraham, I swear by myself I will be faithful to every promise I've made to all of the generations of my people. And if I am ever unfaithful, may I cease being God. And that oath is held up before us in the Old Testament, particularly in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe it is, as the basis of our assurance of salvation. Why is it that we're certain that we belong to the Lord and we're certain that God's promises will come true? Because we've sworn to become Christians? Because we've sworn to be faithful? Because we've taken oaths? No, because sometimes we're negligent in the fulfillment of the oaths that we do take. So why are we so certain, so confident, so assured that we belong to Christ, that no one can snatch us from His hand, that all the promises of God will come true in our lives? It is because God has sworn that this is the case. And God, we know, will never go back on His word. Then you see in verse 44 another emphasis in the first 22 chapters of Joshua. And the Lord gave them rest on every side. The blessed result of the conquered land is a land at rest, a land where the children of God can enjoy peace, victory over their enemies, no more threats, security, prosperity, health, wholeness, happiness, godliness, safety in a land that has triumphed over its enemies. And the great blessing that they worked toward was the day when they could quit fighting and enjoy rest. Notice a corollary to rest, without which rest is impossible for the people of God. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. The necessary corollary of rest is the defeat of the enemies of the covenant people. And this thought in this century has not been taken seriously enough by the people of God. Only victory over enemies of the covenant can bring rest. If your enemies aren't defeated, if they're still a threat to you, you can't rest. If your enemies are still a threat and you rest, either by laying down your arms or by signing a pact with your enemies, that's tantamount to surrender and to cowardice and to treason and to a lack of vigilance. There can be no such thing as rest until your enemies have been defeated and they're no longer a threat to you. Because rest in the Bible, in the book of Joshua particularly, and in the New Testament, rest is rest from your enemies. So that though those enemies may exist, they do not pose any real threat to you anymore. And that's why the Bible goes to such pains in the New Testament, I think in Colossians chapter 2, to remind us that when Christ died on the cross, He made public spectacle of our enemies having defeated them in His own death. That's why Hebrews 2 makes such a big deal about the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He rendered powerless him who has the power of death, that is Satan, and set free all those who are held captive to the fear of death all their lives. That's why a whole book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, has been written to picture in vivid figurative phrases how God destroyed the two great beasts that were threats to the people of God. Apostate religion, anti-Christian states, whatever beast raises its head against the children of God, God has destroyed it and God has guaranteed victory over it. And so the Bible goes to great pains in Old and New Testament to teach us that our enemies have been defeated by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ definitively. And as we're faithful to the Lord in applying the Word of God, our enemies will continue to be defeated progressively more and more. You remember what Paul said to the Romans in the 16th chapter of Romans, "You be faithful to me, separate from evil, and the God of peace shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet shortly." And then eventually at the end of time in utter perfection and totality, in totality, the Lord Jesus Christ shall return and shall annihilate our enemies and cast them all into hell. And so it's impossible for anybody to have rest. It was impossible for Israel to have rest in Canaan under Joshua and as long as they thought their enemies were a threat. It's impossible for us as Christians to have rest if we think our enemies are always on the verge of overpowering us and we just have to outmaneuver them. Victory belongs to the people of God. We can rest in Jesus. Israel could rest in Canaan. We can rest today because we know that Christ has secured the victory for us. And God destroys the enemies of His people both then and now, and He always will, because He's faithful. Understand, if you're a child of God and you have enemies because you're a child of God, not because you're contrary, hard to live with, or any of those things. But if you have enemies because you're a child of God, God will destroy them unless they get converted, and then He's destroyed them by converting them. That all the enemies of the people of God will be destroyed. How do we know that? Because God is faithful to His promise. Well, what promise has God given that we can hold on to and we can cherish and believe that all the enemies of God, God will destroy? The covenant with Abraham in Romans 12, where God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." Therefore, none of our enemies, just as none of Israel's enemies under Joshua, will be able to stand up against us if we're faithful to the Lord. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 16 when He sent out the apostles on a poll. And He said, "I want to know what people think about me. Who do they say that I am?" And they came back with all these answers. And Jesus said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said, "Right." Jesus said, "You're right. You only know that because of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And upon the testimony of men like you, I will build a church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail." Now that's not a defensive statement, that's an offensive statement. That it's not that the gates of hell will not overpower us as we stay within our little fortress of the church and every now and then throw a hand grenade over the wall, but we're safe and sound behind the walls of the fortress. Nowhere in the Bible, by the way, is the church called a fortress. The Lord is our fortress, not the church. But instead of a defensive action, what Jesus is saying, since it's gates that don't move, that the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against the onslaughts of the church, and that none of the forces of hell, none of the enemies of the gospel, will be able to withstand or resist the advance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel. And here you see this same theme that comes out in the book of Joshua. How can we enjoy rest in Christ? We enjoy rest in Christ by the defeat of all of our enemies. And none of our enemies will be able to stand against us because God is faithful. And you see that in verse 45. Here we are with our theme. Don't look. Say it again. This will wake you up. Not. I did not know that you knew Chinese. That was the best Chinese version of the 45th verse I have ever heard in my life. All right, we're going to say it again, boys and girls. Look at it. Don't say it. Listen to me say it. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Your turn. Not. All right. Now let's go to chapter 22, verses 1 through 9, and you see the first farewell address of Joshua. Joshua is going to make two farewell addresses. The first one he's going to make to the Transjordanians. Now the Transjordanians were the three tribes, Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, who were given territory east of the Jordan River. Now, let me just give you a real quick little lesson in geography so that you won't get lost in details. The Jordan River, by and large, runs north and south. The promised land was everything west of the Jordan River. That's what's normally identified as the promised land. There was some land on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, the way I'm doing it, it's backwards with you. I mean, you bear in mind that this is east to me, and this is west to you, and this is west to me, and this is east to you, okay? So there was some land east of the Jordan River that God also wanted incorporated in the promised land. And so he gave that land to three of the tribes of Israel, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. The rest of the tribes of Israel got all the land east of the Jordan River. Now, this is Joshua's first farewell address, and he is giving honorable discharge to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh from the Israeli army. That's what this is. He's honorably discharging the troops from these three tribes. If you'll notice back in Joshua 1, turn back there with me to the 12th verse, you see the command that God gave to that Joshua gave to these three tribes at the beginning of this battle for Canaan. And it says in verse 12 of Joshua 1, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They came in from the east, crossed the Jordan River, and went westward. So therefore, the land east of the Jordan River was the first land to be taken. So when the Reubenites, Manassehites, and Gadites took the land east of the Jordan River, since that was the first that was taken, there would have been a tendency for them not to go on and send troops to help the Israeli armies take the rest of the land of Canaan, west of the Jordan. So Joshua says to these three tribes, you've got this land, you leave your little ones and your wives behind, and you keep fighting with your brothers until the whole land has been taken, and then you can come back to this land. Now we've come full circle. The whole land has been taken. The Manassehites, the Gadites, the Reubenites have kept their word. They helped their brothers take the rest of the land of Canaan, and now they're coming back to the original land that they took east of the Jordan River at the beginning of this campaign for Canaan. And now they're being honorably discharged from the Israeli army. And they are being praised by Joshua in an unbelievable commendation. Notice the two things he says about them in verse 2 and 3, the armies of these three tribes. You've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. Two things that Joshua praises these troops for as he honorably discharges them. One, consistent obedience. Consistent obedience. They obeyed everything Moses told them to do. They obeyed everything Joshua told them to do. They didn't have some kind of cafeteria line obedience where they picked and chose whatever they wanted to do according to emotional impulse and left behind the rest behind. They obeyed everything they were given to do, every command that was issued to them by Moses or by Joshua. They submitted and they obeyed. They were consistent in their obedience. And number two, not only were they consistent in their obedience, but they were persevering in their obedience. They constantly, perseveringly worked hard to maintain unity and solidarity among the people of God. Notice there in verse 3, the phrase, you have not forsaken your brothers these many days. Not only was their obedience consistent, their obedience was persevering. For a long period of time, they kept on obeying. They did not grow weary in well-doing, but they continued to reap, and they would not faint. And what was it they worked at? They worked at maintaining, even being willing to lay down their own life on the battle line, to work to maintain the unity of the people of God, because without that unity, there would be nothing. And the reason, and here's a very practical point for us here at Chalcedon. They had to work hard, and perseveringly so, to maintain this unity because of the geographical location of where they were. There were plenty of opportunities for division and fragmentation, as we're going to see. Most of the land of Canaan was over here west of the Jordan River. These three tribes were over here in an entirely different location. It would have been very easy for them just to separate themselves and become three little isolated people and totally unconcern themselves with the welfare of the rest of the people of God west of the Jordan River. But instead of doing that, they proceeded to work many days hard and diligent in preserving the unity of the church of God, even though it was difficult to them because of the geographical vastness of the situation. Now, you understand as well as I that this is not a community church. Some of us live east of the Jordan River, east of the Chattahoochee. Some of us live west. Some of us drive 2 hours to get here. Some of us, the only time we ever see each other is in church. We don't know anybody else around your house. We don't know. You live in Forsyth County. You live in DeKalb County, Cobb County, Bibb County. What's y'all's county? All over the place. And so as a result, it is more difficult in Chalcedon than it is a church where everybody lives within spitting distance from the church. I pastored a church before I came here. It had about 450 members, and three-fourths of the congregation lived within three-quarters of a mile of church building. So it wasn't difficult at all to have unity in the church. But here it's difficult to preserve solidarity and unity and a sense of oneness because we come from so many different geographical locations. And just like the Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassehites, it's going to take persevering work on our part, never letting up, never growing weary, never giving in, always working to maintain the unity and the solidarity of the church for many days. Now notice the exhortation that Joshua gives to these three tribes. He discharges them from the army. They fought honorably. He praises them. And now he sends them all home to enjoy the fruits of their conquest, the fruits of their victory, to live at peace and rest with their families, to carry out their callings before God, and to work to bring the covenant blessings to all the families of the earth. And the point of his exhortation to them is very important for us to understand. God gave victory to the Transjordanians, Transjordan, those east of the Jordan River. God gave victory to these obedient Transjordanians because of their past obedience to the Word of God. If they were to continue without interruption enjoying that peace and that rest, they had to continue their consistent, persevering faithfulness to God. Because rest and peace are assured only if there's continued covenant faithfulness in God's people. We've seen that happen in America. In our early days, a couple centuries ago, we saw God reward the diligence and faithfulness, consistent, persevering obedience of God's people by God rewarding them with the land. Then God's people were more concerned with enjoying the benefits and the blessings and the comforts and the resources of this land than they were with preserving their obedience. And as a result, our obedience slipped, and now our enjoyment of the resources are beginning to diminish, and we see the people of God and the church of God in an enslaved state. You cannot enjoy the benefits of rest, peace, the blessings of God by resting on your haunches and by saying, boy, we really obeyed God some 10 years ago. I really obeyed God 10 years ago, and God has blessed me ever since. Well, if you're sitting back on your haunches and you're not trying as diligently to obey God now as you were 10 years ago when He started blessing you, eventually the blessings are going to dry up. Because rest and peace are assured to us only if there is continued covenant faithfulness in our hearts and lives. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you see a very important statement by Moses to this effect. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them." Anybody eaten and been satisfied and built good houses and lived in them? "And when your herds and your flocks multiplied and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. And it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God." The continued enjoyment of rest and peace is impossible without continued covenant faithfulness to Almighty God. Now go back to Joshua 22 and notice that word of exhortation in verse 5. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you." Notice that phrase, "be very careful." In Hebrew, it can be translated, "take good care to observe the commandments." Be diligent in observing the commandments. Be very careful to observe the commandments. And that Hebrew word occurs some 500 times in the Old Testament. The word "be careful to," or "be take good care to," or "be diligent to." Its basic idea is to exercise great care over. It expresses the careful, detailed attention that is to be given to the obligations of the covenant. That any obedience we give to God is not to be a hit and miss thing. It's not to be determined by emotional impulse. "Well, I feel like obeying God today, so I think I will. I feel like being zealous today, so I think I will. But today, the next day, I feel like being lazy in spiritual things. I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like being nice." Regardless of emotional state, regardless of circumstance or situation, if God's going to give us the victory, we must be careful to watch over and give careful, detailed attention to the obligations that God lays upon us in His Word. Why? Because we love Him. Notice verse 5, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God." So much of what Joshua says in these last speeches in his book is shaped and colored by the book of Deuteronomy. And the central command of the book of Deuteronomy is not to obey, but it is to love the Almighty God, because love is the root commandment from which all the other commandments spring. And our obedience to the Lord is impossible and only empty externalism if our obedience to the Lord does not arise out of a heart that loves Him with all of our heart and our soul. And when the book of Deuteronomy speaks of the love of God, get the a concordance, look up the word "love." When the book of Deuteronomy speaks of the word "love," it always speaks of it in three tenses. There's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense of loving God. First of all, you love God, past tense, by remembering in faith and in gratitude all the great things that God has done to bring about your redemption in Christ. Number two, there is a present tense. We love God in the present by hearkening, giving careful, diligent heed to what He commands of us. And there's a future tense to love, in that we love God by possessing, by faith and hard work, the gift, the land that God has laid before us by covenant. So living for Christ, conquering the land, living the Christian life, occupying on earth, what's absolutely essential for those things is a looking backward, remembering what God has done for us, a looking up in obedience to whatever He gives us to do in our lifetime, and a looking forward in hope that God will give into our possession what He's promised us by covenant. So why are we careful to do everything that God commands us to do regardless of our emotions? Because our heart is full of love for Him. And notice what else it says. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and keep His commandments. Here again, the Christian life is referred to as a walk, and walking implies continuity of action. When you're walking, what are you doing? You're exerting action continuously until you reach your goal. If you stand in one place and take steps, you're not walking. You're walking only if you exert effort continuously to reach a certain goal. And the point of walking in the ways of the Lord implies not just every now and then obedience to God, but a moment by moment, day by day, conformity to His revealed will. And the word ways there is an important and interesting word. You see it? Walk in all His ways and keep His commandments. The word ways there comes from a Hebrew word that means to tread upon or to trample. So that a way is a path worn by constant walking. God's ways are to be constantly and habitually followed by us. So they become a normal pattern of our lives. So that if we miss doing them, we miss obeying the Lord, we feel something's wrong, something's left out. I don't know about you, but I'll give you a personal testimony. If I put my left leg in my pants in the morning when I get up, I feel so awkward and confused for several minutes and out of focus. Because for these 46 years, I put my right leg in first and then put my left leg in the left pant leg. And like that for personal confession, intimate. So the point is here that just like certain things become habitual, toothpaste, brushing your teeth, when you put the toothpaste on the toothbrush, which side of your mouth do you stick the toothpaste in first? I'll bet you $100 you stick it in the same side every morning. I know I do. I start over here on the right side, the left side, come around here on the right, drop down over here, and come over here. I never do anything different than that. It becomes a normal, habitual part of my life. Now, what do you do first? When you get ready to go through all of your ablutions of showers and shaving and brushing your teeth, which do you do first? Without exception, I brush my teeth first. I never shave before I brush my teeth unless it's on Saturday or something like that. And then I break over. But there are certain patterns and habits we have, and that's how we should get the law of God in our hearts, and that's how we should obey the Lord. So that if we disobey Him, we feel even more unnatural than we started brushing our teeth on the right side before we started brushing on the left side. That it becomes an habitual part of our life. And notice the last thing He commands them here. He says, and keep His commandments and hold Him fast. Cling to Him in affection and love and loyalty. Keep close to Almighty God. This is a personal thing. Obedience is not just a detail to a moral code. But obedience and faithfulness is attachment to a living person, so that you strive throughout your life to stay close to God, to cling to Him, just as you cling to your wife and cling to your husband. You say, what does it mean to cling to God? Well, what does it mean to cling to your husband? What does it mean to cling to your wife? What does it mean to cleave to them? You know what that means. You may not be able to put it in words, but you know what it is to cling to somebody. Well, if we're going to experience victory and conquest in this world, we must be clingers. We've got to cling to Almighty God and stay close to Him and serve Him with all our hearts and all our souls. That word serve is a Hebrew word that means to enslave and to reduce to servitude. And if we're going to get victory in this world over our enemies and enjoy rest and peace, then we must see ourselves as God's slaves. Not as unwilling slaves in some kind of slavish bondage, but to see slavery to God as a liberating life of joy and service, and we gladly give up all rights to ourselves, our time, our mind, our conscience, and everything else, and that we see all of our lives from first to last as lives of slavery and therefore freedom to the living God. And then after this word of exhortation, notice in verse 6, Joshua blesses them. Now, what was the content of that blessing? And remember, he was the mediator, and it was really God blessing them through the hands of Joshua. The blessing that Joshua bestowed upon the people of God was the power to be successful in their enjoyment of covenant peace and their extension of covenant dominion. That's the blessing we need today in our life. The blessing that Joshua pronounced upon the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassehites was the power to be successful in the enjoyment of peace and in the extension of dominion. The only person who can give us the power to enjoy with security and in wholeheartedness the peace that we have in Christ is God. And the only person who can give us the power to be successful in extending covenant dominion and our work here on this earth is Almighty God. Therefore, with all of our activity, with all our actions, with all of our obedience, there must be in the lives of God's victorious people this real attitude and spirit of total, utter dependency upon God that shows itself in constant prayer to God to do in us, through us, by us, with us, upon us, whatever He chooses, to give us the power to enjoy rest, to give us the power to do whatever needs to be done. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this farewell address of Joshua. We thank You for what it teaches us about You. And we pray that what we learn here about You will make such an impression upon our hearts that we would love You, be faithful to You, be diligent in keeping Your commandments, serve You as slaves with all of our heart and soul, the totality of our inner lives, and cling to You in affection and in loyalty. For Jesus' sake, amen.